We've looked at the greeting, the thanksgiving, and the prayer, always a part of a first century letter. And this is a letter to the church at Philippi by Paul and Timothy, servants of the Lord, and thankful and joyful because of the fellowship that they had with these people. This was not just an official type of a document sent out in an official way. This is a very heart-warming message. Now, the Philippians were aware of Paul's circumstance there in prison. They knew what's going on. And he doesn't want them to be overly concerned because he wants them to see that really there's good news in this difficulty. There's an advantage to having the difficulty that he is in. In fact, if we could learn from Paul's example, the amazing thing is that a lot of the difficulties you and I go through, they're actually there for our advantage. God is working something very special out. If we could have eyes to see what he's doing. Now, the Philippians were concerned. Well, what's going to happen to him? And what will become of the gospel? And he's the apostle. And too bad. Oh, what are we going to do? But that wasn't Paul's concern. He had a whole different mindset. He wasn't asking, what's going to happen to me? He wasn't saying, what will become of all the people who need me? He wasn't saying, if the gospel stopped from going into all the world, will it happen now that I'm in prison? It wasn't his concern. He knew that, really, the Lord, it was his church. It was his work, and he was just a steward. So whatever the Lord had by living or dying, it didn't matter because he knew God was going to work it out for good. Now, but he is concerned, though, for the Philippians. I don't want them to be bummed out because I'm in prison and them to be discouraged. So he writes them, really, because here he is in prison, suffering, and he's feeling bad because they're feeling bad about his situation. So he's writing, hey, come on, guys, you know, let me encourage you. Don't feel bad. Can you imagine? I mean, what a different mindset that is from people today. I mean, they think, oh, poor Paul's in prison, you know, he's going to have a rough time of it. Well, he's more worried about them because God had opened up incredible doors. This was Paul's general attitude toward difficulty. He went through some formidable problems in going out and delivering the gospel. When he goes through the account of his ministry in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you get blown away at what he suffered through. And yet he said, all momentary light affliction. Nothing. I mean, if we go through a trial, it's the end of the world. Paul is shipwrecked, beaten, 49, or how many times he received 39 lashes, scourged and mocked and ridiculed and beaten by mobs and stoned and left out the city to be dead. I mean, he went through it and you know what he says? Oh, momentary light affliction. No big deal. He had a different mind. But, you know, Paul was constant in looking in his trials and his difficulties. He saw them as stepping stones, as what the Lord was doing. And he was realized that no matter how he got bound, whether it was in prison or whatever, it didn't matter because actually what was happening was the Word of God wasn't bound. No one can stop that. And this is always the case. You know, when you follow through the stories in the Old Testament, you realize that all the outcome with the people who trusted the Lord were good. All of it. Joseph is a case example, cast into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, and yet the Bible says those really wild words about it. Yet God was with him. And certainly the outcome was incredible. We look at the whole idea of Israel being pursued by the Egyptian army and the suffering that they went through under those years of bondage. And now they're going to be, you know, scattered in the wilderness, killed by the Egyptians chasing them, it seems. And yet God worked it out for their deliverance, drowning the entire Egyptian army in the water. We could go on and on, case after case. Our Lord Jesus, our example. Should it be any different with us? Should we look at difficulties any different than Paul does? No, I think as Christians, when we know all things work together for good, we can look at those things like that. We need to see that. Now, there were some reasons that Paul is so optimistic that he brings out in this passage, starting in verse 12, where we left off, Philippians 1, verse 12, through verse 26. They're actually five things that he brings out that I find very, very fascinating as becoming examples of why he could be so optimistic. The first thing he mentions, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he's saying that, you know, his difficulties are actually turning out to be perfect. God wanted him there because he was doing a good work. And the work that Paul is referring to is that among those who did not believe the gospel, they had now an opportunity to hear the gospel. And some of them believed. You know, I can just hear one of the soldiers or prison guards telling Paul, "Man, I am so glad you were put in prison. Because if you weren't put here, I would have never heard the gospel." And I could think Paul just saying, "Praise the Lord." You know, so neat how that works out. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, the circumstances were really kind of unique. Paul was under constant guard because he had made an appeal to Caesar. He had, as a Roman, that right. It's kind of like we would make a final appeal to the Supreme Court if we could appeal our case all the way to the Supreme Court. And if we got a hearing in the Supreme Court, our case would be put in a special category. You know, those 9 Supreme Court judges would then take a look at it, and when their decision is done, it's final. So Paul now is awaiting a verdict. Apparently, he's already had his trial. He's waiting the verdict. But the unique circumstances in which he lived was that, first of all, he had to be very certain that he didn't get away. But at the same time, in Acts, he writes that he had a lot of freedom. They gave him a lot of leeway, especially as many of the guards were becoming Christians. They began trusting him more. You know, they would let his friends come and hang out with him. And he was having Bible studies there in the prison. You know, and that to me is kind of exciting. And so Paul is saying, "Hey, you know, the government's paying for my room and board. And they're giving me a room to meet in which with all the people that I need to meet with. And they provided my transportation free of charge all the way from Jerusalem. Hey, we got it made here." That's how Paul looked at it. Well, as he was there, in the beginning at least, he would have been chained to a guard, and eventually he would have just had a guard present, and the guards would change posts every 4 to 8 hours, depending on the period of time in which they were on. So every time, you know, turn around, every day, Paul would have some fresh guards to talk to. Then there a fresh guy would come in. Paul would probably go, "Hey, let me tell you a thing or two." You know, and if the guy didn't want to hear, if the guy was stubborn, says, "Listen, I don't want to hear your religious stuff. I don't want to hear anything from you atheists." They called Christians atheists in those days because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. So how's that for a twist? You know, "But I don't want to listen to you." Now, if that took place, then obviously the guards still had to be there when Paul had visitors. So I can imagine Epaphroditus coming in and visiting and Paul saying, "Hey, Epaphroditus, tell me, what happened to you when you received Jesus?" You know, and getting him to talk about his experience and going through the gospel in that respect. I think Paul probably had a lot of fun with this. And certainly the letter indicates that it was not a problem to him because he saw that it was working out for the furtherance of the gospel because people were hearing it to all the palace guard and all the rest because their guards had their friends and their family. And he was infecting the hierarchy of Rome there from his prison cell. Incredible. And eventually many people began to believe in what the Lord was doing. Now the second thing he mentions in verse 14, the second reason why this difficulty was turned to an advantage, he says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now at Paul's first defense, no one stood by him. All deserted him. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't quite trust, you know, that if they were too close to Paul, they might get some of the, you know, punishment themselves. And so he had no one standing by him. You know, there'll be a time in your life where you may feel that. Even though you're connected in a fellowship and strengthened by many and in a daily living, there may be certain circumstances that you go through that you may have to tread that alone. But you know, that's the lot for all of us as Christians because our Lord went alone to the cross. And sometimes, you know, we follow in His footsteps. You know, it doesn't do any good to blame the church or blame people who aren't coming and meeting your needs and blame this. But to look that, hey, the Lord experienced it, so why should you feel you would miss it? And Paul, at that one point in his life, it wasn't always the case, but at that one point, no one was with him. All deserted him. But then, as his defense was put, and he was there for a period of time, and he became bold with his experience with the Lord, even while he was in chains, that had a reverse effect now. People began, who were once afraid to death to share the gospel, because they didn't know if they'd be put in prison, they thought, hey, what's the worst thing that could happen to me? I'll have a prison ministry. I mean, Paul's got it made there. This is great. And I can see them getting more emboldened and being a little more reckless and saying, hey, I don't care what people think now. Hey, God touched my life. I'm going to tell the world about it. And I would imagine that would have been a lot of fun. And so Paul was saying, hey, they're becoming more bold to speak the word of God because of my chains, because of my experience. Now, look what's happening. You know, they saw he was at liberty to teach with confidence, no one forbidding him, as Acts 28 records. That prompted them to speak the word of God without fear. And then the third thing that happened, it's really just a kind of a reiteration of the gospel going forth, because you see the first one is actually the gospel furthering, and the second one is the gospel furthering in another way, and then the third one is the gospel furthering in another way. Verse 15, it says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, what is he saying here? Well, there were some who, because of Paul's situation, were actually very envious of him and his authority even there in prison. And so they thought that, you know, they might have been the existing people that started the thing in Rome. And hey, we were here first type of thing. And people sometimes get very small-minded about the things of God. I've seen it happen. Even among solid Christians, you know, we get territorial. This is my turf. You know, this is our area. And I don't ever want to become that, because God is the author of a church. He's the author of people believing in him. So I don't want to become that. But there were some, Paul describes, preaching Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. So there was a mixed bag. The existing church, maybe a little miffed at his popularity and maybe putting him down and maybe proclaiming Christ, thinking to, as they build their ministry, it'd make him look worse. And motivations are really kind of squirrely, but, you know, Paul wasn't concerned with that. It's amazing in the years of ministry here, I mean, I've heard things through the grapevine of different people's opinion about us here. You know, the new kids on the block, although we're not really new anymore. We've been here for over 10 years. But at first it was the new kids on the block, and you hear opinions about this and that. And even today, you know, you get feedback. But, you know, I just apply a blind eye and a deaf ear to all that stuff. It really doesn't matter what people think about us. You see, some will have that selfish ambition, like a hired servant mentality. He set his mind chiefly on the wages that he'll receive. So, you know, they're envious of those who are doing well, like Paul was. They're envious, and so they want to get a better showing. They love the praise of men. It's their motivation. They love being in charge. Some crave that prestige, and they have ego needs, you know, so they want to be in that place where people notice them. And this is a scourge to the church. I mean, it is. It happens where people who have their sincerity is not, or they're not sincere in that, I want to just serve the Lord. I thank him for what he's done. And out of my love for what he's done for me, I just want to serve him. They've got other motivations. And the motivations may be, well, you know, maybe I'll make more friends if I serve the Lord. Maybe people will notice me, or I need someone to notice me, and they need attention. And this can happen very easily. But, you know, Paul wasn't concerned about it. He says, so what? Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. Folks, this is it right here. I love this. Can't you admire Paul all the more for saying this? I mean, he says, some are preaching for envy and strife. And he says, some are hoping even to add affliction to my chains. You know, there's some that do it out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But there were those that preached from selfish ambition, hoping to hurt me. He says, so what? I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. Now, I love this. If we could only apply this, you know, we can all get fickle. We can get sensitive. You know, somebody here at church said something that hurt your feelings, or my needs aren't being met. Nobody calls me this and that. And there's all kinds of little trips we can get on. You know, but the bottom line is this. What is our mission? It's to proclaim Christ. What has all this other stuff have to do with it? Those are side issues. Paul had his heart in the right place. You know, it didn't matter what people thought of him. It didn't matter what meetings got together throughout Rome and discussed his situation and were envious of him and were plotting ways to make him feel worse. It didn't matter to him because he only had one thing in mind. The gospel is being proclaimed. Is that a heart in your life? I mean, if somebody has a bad motive, the fact is, even in their bad motive, Christ is being preached. Sometimes, you know, you may get discouraged. And I have to admit, sometimes I do when I'm watching certain TV preachers or I hear certain things on the radio and I'm thinking, oh, you know, you hear some of this false doctrine and you go, oh, I hope people don't buy into that. And yet, God is able to even use those ministries to lead people to the Lord and then get them plugged into solid ministries. I've seen that happen. Many people come to the Lord through cults even, believe it or not, and then finally come around into realizing what Jesus really is all about and get more grounded. And so in a way, wherever Christ is preached, God is going to use it, wherever the name of Christ is named. Now the false teachers will be held accountable for their error, but at least we can rejoice that in some degree Christ is mentioned. Now there are many who would teach others about Christ, but they're afraid to do so because they're afraid they might say the wrong thing. I think this is an encouragement. You see, a lot of people are afraid to say something to some of their neighbors or their friends because they feel they don't know enough and they don't want to make a mistake and lead someone down the wrong path. And so they feel they've got to wait until they really learn a whole lot more before they tell anybody about Jesus. And I think this right here should encourage you. Because even if your motive is wrong, the Lord will use it. Even if you don't have it completely right, God is going to use your testimony. I don't believe you have to wait till you go to seminary or cemetery, as the case may be, in certain situations, and get all this theological training before you open your mouth about the Lord. I think, hey, the best, many times the best evangelists are those who just accept the Lord. And the only thing they know is that where once I was miserable, now the Lord's touched my life and I know He's there. I know that I know that I know Him. That's all they know. And that's enough to tell somebody else. You know, so Christ is named, and that's the key. We should get encouragement from this. You don't have to be perfect in motive or in ability to name the name of Christ. Paul rejoiced. It will be a rejoicing thing when Christ is mentioned. Christ is magnified. Now, he says, and I love this, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation now through your prayer and my supply," or the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, "according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now this is the fourth real explanation or reason why he saw his disadvantage or his difficulty turned into an advantage. And that is this. They were praying for him. Funny thing about trials, when you go through trials and you tell your brothers and sisters, "I'm going through this real trial," they'll pray for you. And when you have someone praying for you, then, you know, you're going to be more inclined to then hear what the Lord is trying to say to you. You're going to be more dependent upon Him because you yourself will be praying, "Lord, help me through this." And everything that happens in your life is kind of a purifying thing through the difficulty you're going through. So Paul's in prison. He says, "Hey, I know it's going to turn out great. Everything's going to work for this my salvation." He's actually referring to the temporal salvation. "I know everything's going to turn out for my getting through this thing without being killed in this prison experience because of your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because number one, you're praying for me. And number two, the Lord is helping me." Paul always put a lot of weight upon prayers. He did. He always asked for prayer. He told people, continue earnestly in prayer. He told the Colossians, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. He said to the Thessalonians, you know, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." He prayed for doors to be opened so that the word of God would go forth. So he was constantly depending upon people praying. You know, I wish that we saw prayer like that. What happens when we pray? Prayer, it's bringing us to the place of depending upon him who is faithful. Ever lean upon somebody that's been unfaithful? Kind of hurts, doesn't it? But when you pray, you're leaning upon someone that can't let you down. Absolutely. When you acknowledge the Lord, he will direct your steps. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? When you pray, the Lord will direct your steps. You know, we sometimes pray and then we doubt. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. And prayer, to many people, is the extension of their worries. You know, it's their worries carried over into theological language, you know. And that's all it is. Prayer should be with thanksgiving, with an anticipation. Hey, I can't miss. Because the Lord is going to work this out for good. And so Paul knew that. And he says, hey, I know this is going to turn out for you because of your prayer. It's going to happen. It's going to work. And then there was the divine element. Hey, the Lord's help by his Spirit. I just wish, because I suspect, and this is one reason why I suspect this. When you came here tonight, did you expect to see this place looking like this? You know, I didn't. If you saw it 5 hours ago, you wouldn't have expected it to look like this. Just 5 hours ago, this place was in shambles. Everything was scattered in the back there, and there was tools, and the carpet was still not even laid in parts. I mean, it's incredible what happened in the last 5 hours. I'm still in shock. But this is the thing. We come in, we see that, and we think, man, everything's going so well around here. The truth is, folks, when you think that, that scares me because that means many of you won't be really praying that hard. Sometimes through difficulties, we pray more. Not that we pray, Lord, make it hard on us. We're not going to pray that, so we pray more. But when we have things go smoothly, we should not forget, hey, we're still dependent upon him. It's really through the prayers of many people. I took this project really to heart and really prayed this one through and helped and saw that, hey, I don't know how we're going to do it. Let me help. And you know, when you think that everything runs smoothly, you don't pray or you don't get involved. And then those who are doing some of the work are overburdened with a greater proportion of burden laid on them. And that all becomes the response to us looking at situations and go, wow, everything's running so smoothly around here. When in reality, there were a lot of people involved. And it was a lot of labor. And many sleepless nights for a number of people and trying to make the deadline. But you see, this is the thing. For Paul's situation, he says, I'm in this trial and I'm thankful for that because I know it's going to turn out for good because I've got you praying for me. And the Spirit of God is helping me. And through these trials, people are mobilized to pray and it mobilizes you to depend upon the Spirit of God. Now, why wait till the Lord makes it obvious that you need his help? Learn to see, and this is a key for Christianity. This is a key for your walk with the Lord. Learn to see how desperate you are to depend upon him, even when everything is going smoothly. Learn to train yourself that when you wake up in the morning and you have that glutted feeling of everything's fine, everything's cool, you know, and you don't have that urgency to seek the Lord, learn to train yourself. Lord, how much more I need you. How much more I need to depend upon you. How much more I need to wait at your feet. So I love this element here. And he goes even so far as in the final point in his explanation of the difficulty turned into an advantage. He says, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, what he's saying in a way here is that even if the worst happens, he says, I know this is going to turn out for my salvation. You know, I'm confident because you're praying for me. The Holy Spirit is giving me that encouragement. According to my expectation and hope, I won't be ashamed. But now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, so it really doesn't matter, though, because whether I live or die, Christ will be magnified.
And this is another reason why whatever difficulty you're going through can be turned into a great advantage. When you adopt the attitude that says, hey, what the worst thing that can happen? What's the worst thing that can happen to you? I mean, maybe some of us would think about being laid up for life as paralyzed or something to that effect, or in a lot of pain the rest of our life. And I think that would even be more so of a difficulty than just going home to be with the Lord. But the worst thing that Satan can do really is take our life. And that only if he's permitted. He can take our body. That's it. All he's doing is moving us one from this place to our eternal home. It's a one-way ticket home. That's the best he can do to us. Or the worst he can do to us, as the case may be. Now, Paul, I love it. Paul weighed out the eternal aspect. He thinks this through out loud, even in verse 22 through 26. He's thinking this idea, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And now out, he's kind of like walking the Philippians through his thought process on this. Now follow him. He says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruit from my labor. That's good. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. You know, he says, to die is gain. I'd be great gain to die, but if I live on, I'll produce fruit. And I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. This word depart is a very interesting word. It's a word, actually, that means to unloose the mooring of a ship and set it at sail. You know, to loosen it from the dock so that it is free to go. And that's the idea of depart. To embark on this journey. The idea to pull up the tent stakes so that now you're ready to move. And that's basically what happens. And Paul looked at death that way. It was actually a departure to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Yeah, you see this thing going back and forth. You know, he says, whether I live or die, Christ will be magnified. And that's the key. Now, the key was magnifying Christ. Now, why would Paul want to magnify Christ by his life? Well, obviously, Christ's love for him, because of the strength Christ gave him daily, and because of what Jesus would do one day for him. And we have the same thing. Why would we want Jesus to be magnified in our life and glorified so that people could see him through us? Why? Because of his incredible love for us, because of what he does for us daily in ministering to us, and because of what one day he'll do for us as we go to him. What an incredible picture. How about us? Do we desire to magnify him? Are we letting him live in us, and are we living for him? Or do we discourage the brethren by our apathy and our negligence of serving him and assembling together? Measuring things eternally. All things around us are temporal. Paul says, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary. Everything you see with these physical eyes one day is going to burn. The atoms are going to be released. The particles are just going to fly apart. Intense heat. The elements will melt. And that's going to be the end of everything that you see physically with your physical eyes. It's all temporary. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. You buy that new car, just remind yourself, it's going to burn. You just checked into that new house, you know, look at it very closely now, because one day it's going to burn. Everything. You know, and that's the kind of a picture that Paul is really giving here. It's like, hey, things that are really eternal, it's far better to be with Christ. To depart this physical existence limited us in so many ways. But that's not really our choice to do that. Though it looks like Paul is going back and forth, saying, let's see, what do I want to do? I think I might die this week. No, I'll hang out for a little bit more. You know, I'd really like to die, but you know, it's not like he's going to make up his mind. He's just saying, whatever happens, my desire to be with the Lord, but nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, so I'll hang out. And then he says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Now, he got that confidence, obviously, from the Holy Spirit that had already ministered to him. He was going to get out. He was going to get out of that imprisonment, which he did. He got out of that imprisonment, did more ministry, and then eventually, because of the persecution mounting in Rome, he was caught again, and eventually, the next time, he was killed. But God did an incredible work in the meantime.
by the time he writes 2 Timothy, he knows that it's very close that he's going to be dead. You know, he knows he doesn't have much time. And so he writes now, he doesn't have the confidence that he's going to escape as he did when he wrote the Philippians. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ formed in us as we grow in His grace, to live is Christ. Being transformed into His image, to live is Christ. When we wake up in the morning, to live is to be dependent upon Him for wisdom and insight, strength. To live is Christ. And then when you die, you enter into a greater picture of Him. To die is gain. That means to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul understood that when a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. When you leave this tent, this temporary home that you live in, this body of yours, then you go into your eternal home. And one day you'll receive your new body at the resurrection, at the end times, and you know, from that point on, you'll have an awareness like never before. You'll see Him as He is. And you know, the whole picture here. What an incredible picture here that Paul lays before us, being confident of this thing, I know I'll remain. That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming again. So they were praying for him. He said, I'm thankful for that, but even whether I live or die, it doesn't matter, but I'm confident I'm going to come, and then when I do come, your rejoicing will be even more abundant. He could speak confidently. He could say, hey, when I come, you'll see all the more. You'll rejoice even more at what the Lord is doing. Now to me, this again illustrates more and more the importance of the eternal perspective completely that you and I need to have. I want to stop and think for a second at some of the applications that we can make from this. You know, from the very first point that's being made here in regard to the advantage of difficulties and the Paul that could be so optimistic is that no matter what he was going through there, God was using it to proclaim the gospel. Now, the first thing that I would think is perhaps some of you have been in a hospital before over a difficulty, or maybe you've been in a situation where you've had to go before the magistrates or, you know, judges in court. Maybe you've had to be in situations and you've always wondered, why me? Isn't that usually the question that we ask in the natural? Why me, Lord? Well, the first thing you can do to apply this is realize that God can turn that circumstance into a perfect opportunity to share your faith. I get so blessed when I see Christians taking advantage of those opportunities because their mind is set on the eternal things. So that now the gospel can go forth. Unbelievers can hear. A person, maybe you broke down on Route 9 somewhere, you know, and you're, why me? What's going on, Lord? And who can tell how the Lord will turn that into good? Who will stop and help? And maybe you have an opportunity to share your faith. Tell them a little bit about what the Lord is doing. The second thing is, as you rejoice in this difficulty, that has an effect on other Christians. You know, I get totally ministered to when I visit someone in the hospital or someone that's going through a real difficult time and their eyes are on the Lord. And they're trusting Him and they're rejoicing. And you know what it does for me? It's like, wow, Lord, thank you. That emboldens me all the more to take the little problems that I'm going through and say, hey, what's the big deal? What is this in light of eternity? And I'm encouraged. So the trial you go through, you can encourage others by your response to it. Then thirdly, the whole effect that Christ has proclaimed, maybe, just maybe, there will be those who will be your detractors when you go through a trial, like Paul had. And they'll say, oh, you know, they probably got what they deserved. And you'll have people like that in your path. Oh, they'll be there. We all have our, as Nehemiah had, the Sanballats and the Tobias who are constantly trying to trip him up. But you know what? The funny thing is they begin talking about you behind your back and you're maintaining a faithful walk. Eventually, God will turn their testimony into a testimony in the right. You know, they'll see your good works and eventually glorify God on your behalf. Or even in their attacks of you, people will begin to see, wait a minute, that attack is unfounded because look at them walk through this. Look at how they're handling this. And they'll begin to see, now, wait a minute, maybe there is something with this Christianity.
So there are so many things. The fourth thing is, when you're going through a trial and a difficulty, hey, it's got you on your knees, doesn't it? It's got you praying. And when you're on your knees praying for that circumstance, pray with thanksgiving. Even when you can't even muster up anything there, it's like, do it, because by faith, no, God is working the best out. God is working the very best out. And then the final thing, if the worst thing happens, no matter what it may happen, and you die, that turns out to be for your good. How many here have an assurance that if the Lord were to call them home tonight, that you would be in the presence of the Lord? If you believed in Jesus Christ, and you understand the gospel and the good news, you can have that assurance. See, when you really understand what the gospel is saying, Jesus paid the full penalty for your sin. If you lean your whole weight upon Him, not upon yourself, don't look to how good you've been this week or last week or the week before or next week you might be good type of thing. You know, look at what He has done. And then your assurance is based upon that. And so no matter what happens, whether you live or die, it's in the Lord's hands. What an exciting thing. I pray as a result, because the Philippians, they already had their heads together when it came down to ministering to Paul, even at risk of their own life. They were a persecuted people already, but they were still ministering to him. There's something about the time when you go through the trial that there brings out a greater rejoicing. There brings out a purity. There brings out a sense of, wow, Lord, You're working. Thank You. You know, when I go through a difficulty, I realize that the Lord may be doing a number of things. Maybe He's just testing my faith. Maybe He's purging me of some attitudes that I need to be purged of. Maybe He's reminding me to pray. I've been prayerless for a while. There can be a number of reasons why I go through a trial. I mean, there are people who get a very limited, narrow view about trials and say, well, if you've gone through a trial, if you're going through a difficulty, then it's Satan, and you need to cast Satan out. I say foolish. That's very foolish, because God may be working that thing for your good, and He wants you to look to Him and lean upon Him. Don't try to run from that circumstance. Rather say, Lord, I accept what You're doing in my life, and I want to just rejoice in that. Because it all comes down to this, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Look to the Lord. Keep your eyes in the Lord. You know, I've learned something in ministry. As God continues to do a work, there are going to be many, many more attacks. There will be many, many difficulties. There will be challenges for people that are serving, and you'll be tempted to get on each other's nerves, and there'll be trials within and trials without. There are going to be many difficulties as we're on this road called life and this earth. But get your eyes on eternity. And all the difficulties you face will be turned into advantages that you have. And who, other than Christians who know the true and living God, can say that?